before I read the text, let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for another Lord's Day, and this particular one on the Christian calendar that acknowledges gloriously and happily that we serve a risen Savior. We're thankful, Father. And life would be hopeless, as Paul says to the Corinthian church, if Christ be not risen. And so we're thankful that He is and that He lives. And we come this morning now, as we open the Scripture, to again ask for your help, for the Holy Spirit's teaching and enlightening work in each of our hearts. Lord, we pray that you will bless our time together, those who are here and those at home, that we'll experience the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace again today. We do ask you to teach us and guide us now to glorify Jesus and do forgive our many sins. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Revelation 16, beginning at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. May the Lord bless the word to us this morning. Well, as we noted last week, the 16th chapter we titled The Last Woes. This is again a time in the book where we are given more detail about some different aspects of the judgments of God upon the earth, and carries us all the way to the very end when preparation is then set for Jesus' return. So we could call this part just the conclusion of the vial or bowl judgments. And there are several aspects here that we want to consider for a few moments. First of all, in this first vial that we see, which is the sixth one, there is a preparation made for armies to cross the river Euphrates and come from the east. That word literally can also mean kings of the Orient. Kind of interesting. But anyway, kings of the east. So, first off, what we see in verses 12 through 14, it doesn't seem like it, but I hope it'll become clear. We actually see in this judgment the coming relief for the church. The coming relief for the church. And I say that because this is to gather all the wicked of the earth, all the armies at least, to a great battle. And in that great battle in which they each and every one think that they will win and conquer the world and be in charge of it, instead they are being drawn together for their slaughter, for their defeat, so that the church will be preserved. So, again, coming relief for the church. It's interesting that God sees fit to do it this way. But, again, His judgment is sure, and His work is steadfast, and rather than just stopping these armies, holding them where they are, and not letting them come together for the battle, instead He actually encourages and aids that as Satan lies and leads them to this battle, and the Lord sort of causes that to progress, so that the church might be ultimately relieved. We've seen much about the persecution of the church in several places already, you know, in Revelation. And so now we come to that which is the great hope of the church, that those still on earth, leading up to the time when Jesus returns and have suffered persecution, will see relief come. Now, there are many up until that time that die for the faith and don't see it on this earth, and that's why we have noted already and seen in the book how John saw in his vision the multitudes in heaven saying, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood upon those who live upon the earth? And of course, you know the answer. You recall it, I'm sure, where the Lord said, here's a white robe and just wait and be patient, because there's more of you that have to be killed before the end. So now we come to that place where relief is coming. And we notice, first of all, the way that the relief comes. Again, it's by the drying up of the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River figures pretty prominently in Old Testament Scripture. And it was, as far as the people of Egypt considered, the place where most opposition would come against them, crossing the Euphrates River. And so God's people have always seen it as a good barrier to help them and protect them geographically through the ages, and in Israel in particular. But here the way is dried up. Now, whether that's an actual drying of the river materially when the time comes, or it's symbolic, the thing is that no hindrance is before these armies. There is no obstacle. They are able to freely gather and march toward the people of God. So again, God many times does that. Even with Cyrus, for example, in Isaiah 44, who wound up being very gracious toward the people of God and funding the rebuilding of the temple, yet was still a heathen leader, a pagan, an idolater. And God said, I will say to the rivers, be dry before my servant Cyrus. Now again, that worked out well for the people of God. This is the opposite. This is the time when the great battle time is set. So we see the way then is prepared for them. Kings of the East, as I said, can mean kings of the Orient or something else. Most simply, kings of the rising sun. Now that doesn't mean only Japan is involved in this, but it is interesting that it talks about the kings of the East coming. Because down in verse 14 we read, it's the kings of the earth, of the whole world, that come together for this battle. But before we get to that, after the way, we see the wickedness that leads these armies to do what they're about to do. Verse 13, three unclean spirits like frogs. Again, an interesting point, and it does connect and remind us of one of the plagues on Egypt. As we saw last week, several of these judgments do, and this is no different. In Exodus chapter 8 is when the Lord tells Moses to stretch out his staff and God will cause frogs to inundate the land. And that's exactly what happened. So the frog itself, I don't know how you feel about frogs personally, but the frog itself as a creature is used actually materially in Egypt to come upon the people, and symbolically here to picture uncleanness, to picture that which is vile. And so it says that three unclean spirits came out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. The beast is his primary military and political leader, and then the false prophet is the one who encourages the worship of the beast and of the dragon. We saw that already in previous study in the book. So now, here these spirits come forth. Notice they come out of their mouth. That's significant. It really refers to what they say encourages this battle. What they speak is uncleanness, but it is also a motivator to these armies to gather together. And then it says in verse 14, very clearly, they are spirits of devils. Who do what? They work miracles in order to lead people astray. They work miracles. Again, we've already seen this so far in Revelation, how the beast and the false prophet are able to do miraculous signs so that people are amazed and say, who's like the beast? Who on earth could make war against him? Right? So, again, it reminds us that Satan's primary mode of operation on people is always to deceive, to counterfeit, and to conflict with the ways of God and the identity of Christ. As I said to you back when we first came across that title, Antichrist, remember that that does not just mean against Christ, but it also means in the place of Christ. And so the deception here, no doubt, is of a political and military aspect, but there's some religion mixed in too. And we'll see that as we get to chapter 17 and 18 with Mystery Babylon. The thing about it is that there is no such thing, and there are no such peoples as those who would have no religion whatsoever, including the atheist. The atheist who says he has no religion has a very strong religion, right? So there's no such thing as anyone existing anywhere, past, present, or future, that doesn't have a religion in the sense of there's something they worship. If nothing else, they worship themselves, right? And they worship other things and other people. So religion, false religion, is always tied with political intrigue and with wars to gain conquest and overrule people and have a dictatorship if they can manage it, and that sort of thing. So we need to keep that in mind. So then we see the wickedness and then the warfare. It says in verse 14, they go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle, notice definite article, of that great day of God Almighty, which again is referenced in verse 16. We'll get to in a moment. The battle. Now, there are many battles throughout history, especially in the Old Testament, of wicked people against God's people. We know that. Sometimes God saw fit to let the wicked people gain the victory in order to discipline His people and to teach them that they must rely completely on Him. But many times it was the opposite, that despite overwhelming odds on the part of the enemy, Israel was still victorious because of God's direct intervention. And so, again, this battle is the capstone of all battles. That's why it's called the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So, again, all these peoples, all these armies gather together. And I know you're wondering, well, is that actually going to materially happen? All these millions gather together with traditional infantry combat type stuff? We would tend to think that's not how war happens nowadays for the most part, right? And it is true. And you all know that in particular. Warfare has moved into the high-tech age. And so it's not so much troops on the ground in most cases, or in many cases, but it's aerial bombs and it's drones and it's all those other things that go along with the advances in technology. So we would think, based on that, and knowing that this is yet to come, it hasn't happened yet, how much more will military approaches advance technologically? There's a quote by George Patton when a reporter asked him, they said, you know, there's some talk that sometime in the future that war will be fought by simply pushing a button and sending a missile. And Patton's response was, I hope I don't live to see that. There's no glory in that. That was his response. And we do know this. We do know that even with the high tech of how warfare is conducted nowadays, if there's a desire on an army, on an advancing force to occupy a land, you still got to take real estate, right? You still have to. It's done in a different way many times than it used to be, but it still has to happen. So no doubt these armies gather together not only to oppose the Lord Christ and His people, but also to take territory. They want to be in control of actual land, whether it's exactly armies in the sense we would think or not. The point is that's their desire. It is the battle. That means not only it's the greatest of all, but it's also the final one, the battle on earth. Now, then in verse 15, we have, after the coming relief for the church, the cautionary reminder that Jesus Himself gives directly for John to pass along. Verse 15 says, behold, I come as a thief. That has to be Jesus speaking. He makes that statement in Luke 12 in verse 37. It's also a warning given in Revelation 3:3 in those messages to the churches. If you'll not repent, I will come against you with the sword of my mouth and so forth. And I come as a thief. So again, it's the unknown of Christ's coming as far as timing, as far as the events surrounding it. We could say, and many people have said all through the ages, well, this is a time when it looks like Jesus could come back any time. Emphasis on the word could, right? Could, but we have no idea. People in World War II thought that Hitler was Antichrist and that Jesus was going to come back any time. Well, He hasn't come back yet. It's still in process. We're still waiting for the return of the Messiah. So no matter what the circumstances are, a people in each and every time when difficulties, when wars and famines and diseases and so forth plague a people, then many times they are led to think, well, this has got to be the end. But remember what Jesus said about that. You will hear of wars and rumors, wars, earthquakes and so forth in various places. But these are not the end. That they are like birth pains, signaling that ultimately a birth is going to come forth. In the same way, these judgments are like birth pains showing that ultimately the end is coming. and it certainly is, but we don't know when. So that's why Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief." And then there is in this cautionary reminder a beatitude. Anytime you read the word blessed, that's a beatitude, right? Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Again, that's referred to in the letters to the churches. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Again, the white garment symbolizes holiness, dedication to the Lord, purity of life, and so forth. And so this is a beatitude that it contains in it also a healthy warning that God's people are to stay pure. God's people are to stay close to Christ, pursuing holiness, especially in times such as these. Especially when we see the judging hand of God, when we see dire circumstances all around us. Then particularly in those times, God's people, we need to be reminded that we need to keep our garments on, so to speak. And we need to walk in obedience. Because if otherwise, if we're not following God, then when judgment really falls, we will be exposed. And that's the idea of walk naked and see the shame. Remember how John says that we are to abide in Him so that we will be confident and unashamed at His coming. So, again, we need to understand that the urgency here is that we should indeed walk in obedience. And that's the meaning of this cautionary reminder. And then, in verse 16 down through the end of the chapter, we have the finality given. The seventh angel pours out his vial and so forth. But notice verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And I take the he there to be Christ, not the devil. Now the devil is lying. The devil has come out of the mouths of these of his minions, his helpers, those associated with him. He's placed a mark on those who belong to him, not a visible mark necessarily, not an implanted microchip necessarily, but just the fact that the way they live shows that they have allegiance to Satan, to the dragon, and not to Christ. And so all that's true, and yet the he here I take to certainly refer to the Lord himself. He gathers them for battle. Why? So that they may be destroyed. So that they may be judged and their efforts put to flight and put to death once for all. So I call this in verse 16 the concluding rebellion. It is the final rebellion of wicked man against God. Now, it connects directly with, and this is again why we need to see how Revelation gives us some details, backs up, goes forward, gives us some more. In chapter 19, which is the great chapter that shows the visible, physical return of Jesus, in verses 17 and following, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Now notice back in verse 14 in our text, it was the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now it's called the supper. "That you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant of the slain, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." That's another one of the neat poetic cadences in Elizabethan language here. The fowls were filled with their flesh. Now look at chapter 20, very next chapter, verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So again, those references tie in exactly with chapter 16, verse 16. He gathered them together into the place that is called Armageddon. Now, this is a reference to the Mount of Megiddo or the Valley of Megiddo. And of course, we find in the Old Testament. A lot of battles were fought in this large plain that shoots out from the base of the Mount of Megiddo, particularly when Barak battled with the Canaanites, Judges chapter 4, and then when Gideon battled with the Midianites, Judges chapter 7. Of course, again, he didn't really have to battle, did he? But it still was a place where that took place. Historically, I've read before years ago that in the times of Napoleon Bonaparte, that he, in many of his travels and conquests, saw the Valley of Megiddo for the first time. And they said he just stared and stared for the longest time, and then he turned to his captains and said, "This is the most perfect natural battlefield I've ever laid my eyes on." And he said, "All the armies of the world could conceivably be gathered here." Pretty interesting, isn't it, that he noted that. So again, is it actually a geographical location that this battle takes place in? Possibly. It could be. It could also simply symbolize the fact that where battles have continued through the ages, the battles will finally conclude. Because the battles already recorded in the Old Testament that took place in this actual geographic area were always foreign armies coming against the people of God. So again, whether it happens at the Valley of Megiddo or not, the point is that it's the same process. The world always wants to go against the church. Always. We're seeing some little blips on the radar screen of that right now in the context of the virus and the cautions and so forth. There's some little blips already of people who maybe have a different agenda than simply protecting people from the spread. It may be bordering on an opportunity to come against the church. I'm just saying it may be. The point is that's always the case. Always the case. There is always an animosity toward those who follow Jesus by the world. If there's not an animosity toward any of us, then we need to ask the hard question, am I really living in such a way that people can tell I'm a follower of Christ? Because if I'm not ever, ever in any context having at least something negative said about me or a distancing going on, not social necessarily, but just not wanting to be in my company, if that's not ever happening, then maybe I'm not as close to the Lord as I need to be. Paul says it very bluntly. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, that doesn't mean everybody who serves Christ and follows Him and lives godly will be thrown in jail or be put in front of a firing squad. Some will. Some have. But persecution comes in many forms. And the bottom line is that people are always trying to come against Christ and His church. One of my friends, when he was in Bible college, was talking with the president of the Bible college one day, and in the course of the conversation, the direction of it, the president of the college said, "John, people would still crucify Christ right now if they could get to Him. But they can't. So what they're going to do is the next best thing in their mind. They're going to get to those who most remind them of Him and crucify them." Well, that's a good statement, and that's really what persecution and ultimately martyrdom is all about. They can't get to Christ, so they're going to get to those who are like Christ. And so that sets the stage for this. And again, whether it's actually in that valley or not, the point is the continuing struggle between light and darkness, between good and evil, between Satan and his forces and Christ and his people. All right, so then we come to the seventh vial in verse 17. And so I would call this the cataclysmic ruin that comes upon the whole world. The cataclysmic ruin. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. Now that's something different than we've seen before. With all these other judgments, they've been either put on the land, on people, on vegetation. But now it says this angel pours out his judgment into the air. And again, as I always say, there are no wasted words in the Bible. God always means for us to understand every A, an, and the, and everything else. So the fact that it says in the air is designed to call our attention to a distinction here about where the judgment begins. And where the judgment begins, in the air, connects very well with what Paul says in the Ephesian letter. Both in chapter 2 and verse 2, that the children of disobedience, as we once were as well, are held in captive by the prince of the power of what? The air. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And chapter 6 and verse 12 reminds us that we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Not doesn't mean heaven, but heavenlies. So this judgment is poured out into the air because that's where the beings that most oppose the church exist. And those beings are the ones who work through humans to bring persecution to the church. So he pours it out, and then there comes a great voice, and I take that to be the Lord himself, a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Now this is a different word from what we find in John 19:30 when Jesus had accomplished our redemption and yielded up his spirit. He said what? "It is finished." I mean, the debt is paid in full. "It is done" here from the original means all that God determined to do has been fulfilled. All that he determined to do in judging the wicked, in rescuing his people, and in bringing his son back for his second coming has been fulfilled. So that's why it says, "It is done." And it says in verse 18, "Then there were voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake." We've already run across some earthquakes, but this one tops them all. It says, "It was such as not seen since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake." Quake and so great. How do we know that? The next verse. "The great city was divided into three parts." The great city, probably there's a reference to Rome in general, but by extension, by any capital, by any overarching rulership, wherever it be located. "The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." So nothing is exempt. This is a planet-wide earthquake sent by God. And it says, "Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." So, again, this cataclysmic ruin that comes actually not only disrupts, but basically devastates the world, the earth as we know it. And, of course, that's in preparation for the final act of God upon this present creation that Peter tells us about when he says, "The earth and the works thereof shall be," what? "Burned up. They shall melt with a fervent heat." But Peter says, nevertheless, we're looking for a new home, a home of righteousness. So, this present creation will ultimately be destroyed, and I think what you have here in the seventh vial is the beginnings, that shaking, that destruction, that bringing the nations down, that devastating every locality. There's not one that's not touched. And then ultimately, again, as Peter tells us, fire will come to destroy this present earth and the atmosphere around it so that the way will be prepared for the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. And he says in verse 21, a final aspect of this judgment, "There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven." Again, that connects with the plague of hail in Exodus chapter 9 that God sent upon Egypt to rescue Israel. "A great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent," close to 100 pounds in our understanding. "And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." Very strong language in the original. It's most the emphasis that can be given in the original language. It was a very great, exceeding great, powerful earthquake. Now, and this reminds us of what Paul quotes of the Lord from Habakkuk in the book of Hebrews when he says, the Lord says, "Yet once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth so that those things which cannot be shaken will remain." And what is that? Well, Paul says in the same context, we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So God shakes everything else and destroys it ultimately so that his eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken will shine forth and be the existence then for all the rest of eternity future for all his people. So, once again also, and I want to touch on this as we kind of wind up and then we'll have some time for questions. Notice in verse 21, the response of people to these judgments is not to repent, is not to cry out for mercy, is not to see their sin and own it and know that they are helpless and hopeless without Christ, but rather it is to blaspheme God for the judgments. We saw that in verse 9. Men blaspheme the name of God. Verse 11, they blaspheme the God of heaven. And then here in verse 21, men blasphemed God. They cursed God. I one time was in a situation where a dear lady who was in my church was married to a man who occasionally came to church, but not that much. And he had developed cancer and was dying. And so she called me and said, the hospice worker is here and it looks like he may not make it much longer. Could you come? Of course I did. And he had come to church a few times and he was a friendly sort of fellow, but I never got a sense much about anything spiritual with him. She was a very godly woman. She's still alive. And I just love the Lord. I came into the room and she was quoting scripture to him. He had his eyes closed. He was in the bed, laboring to breathe. She was quoting scripture, singing hymns, telling him she loved him. And out of his mouth came the most vile cursings of God and Christ that I'd ever heard. And he continued to do that. And she would put her hand gently on his lips and say, no, honey, don't say that. You don't mean that. You don't mean that. It's just because you're sick. It's just what's going on with you. And it didn't stop. He just continued to curse and blaspheme God. And I had a sense of that room, except for her and myself. There were a couple of family members there. But it seemed like that room was enveloped in darkness, even though lights were on all through the room. And when he died and took his last breath, it was like somebody opened the window and all that darkness just went straight out. And everything was peaceful. And I thought of that when I read this and studied this text again about how men blaspheme God when they are at their worst, when they certainly ought to understand they're totally at His mercy and the only help and hope they have is to cry out to Jesus, and instead they curse Him. It's sobering to think of. So, this sets the stage, and he makes just a passing mention in verse 19 of Great Babylon. The next two chapters will give us a good bit of detail about Babylon. And so, be reading ahead in that if you would desire to, and we'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. All right.